If I were to ask you what are some of the qualities that Christians are to possess, I'm sure that our list would be rather lengthy and our list would be quite varied, wouldn't it? Some of us might say, well, we need to have love. Others might say, well, we need to have kindness. Another quality might be honesty or maybe the quality of humility. Some might say, well, Christians need to have the quality of compassion, and we also need to have that quality known as forgiveness and the willingness to forgive others. So there's many qualities that Christians should have, but my question is really this. If I were to ask you what qualities a Christian should have, would any of us have answered with this answer? Diligence. I've been preaching for over 35 years, and I don't think that I have ever done an entire lesson on diligence. Never. Even though it's mentioned in the Bible quite a bit. Oh, I know I've talked about it. I've defined it briefly. I've made a few applications of it here and there, but I've never done an entire lesson on diligence. So now I'm going to do 42 lessons. No, I'm kidding. We're going to do 40, no, two lessons on diligence tonight and next Sunday. I find it interesting when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Notice what he says. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, watch this, and in all diligence. Isn't that something? Paul made note of the diligence of the Christians at Corinth. So it must have been a very important quality for those individuals to possess. We're going to be doing three things in tonight's lesson. The very first thing is, let's look at how many times this word diligent or a form thereof is used in Scripture. If you're looking just at the word diligent, you're going to find that it's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament 11 times. It is used in the New Testament 4 times. We then have the word diligence. It too is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's only used in the Old Testament 1 time, but the word diligence is used 9 times in the New Testament. We then have another word, diligently, and it is the one that is most used in Scripture, and it is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament, it is found 24 times, and the New Testament, it is found 11 times. So diligent, or a form thereof, is used 60 times in the King James Version of the Bible. Folks, that's quite a few times, is it not? And it's a shame that all these years I've just overlooked the concept of diligence and preaching about diligence. So there's the use in the pages of God's Word. Let's look secondly at the definition of the term. When you go into the Old Testament, you're going to find that there are two primary Hebrew words that are translated diligent or a form of diligence. And both of them carry pretty interesting definitions. The first definition is this, sharp-pointed, sharp-pointed. We could turn that around and we could say that someone who is diligent is someone who has a very narrow, a very sharp focus on the things that he or she is doing. But then there's another word in the Old Testament that is also translated diligence. And look how it's defined. Watch. Observe. It involves the act of guarding. It involves the idea of putting a post, putting a sentry, putting a guard at the doorpost. So those are the two definitions of the word diligent in the Old Testament. We turn to the New Testament, what we find is every one of the words translated diligent or a form thereof come from the same Greek word. Thus, They all carry the exact same definition. But the interesting things are there are many variations and many flavors or tones of that definition. Notice some of the definitions. Pains. Another, speed. Eagerness, haste, earnestness. Striving after anything. To make effort, to be prompt, to exert oneself. The definition of diligence. It's also translated with some other English words. Business, haste, endeavor. It's translated labor and study. Pretty interesting points, isn't it? If I were to take all of these definitions, especially in the New Testament, and I was going to try to give you a definition of this word diligence, it would be defined like this. The quality of putting eager, prompt, painstaking effort into anything. I want you just to write that definition down. If you don't write it down, memorize it. And just go home tonight and just read over that definition 4 or 5 or 6 times. Notice again, the quality of putting eager, prompt, painstaking effort into anything. There's our first 2 points out of 3. We'll be through with this lesson in no time, won't we? No, because now we've got to get into an application of this word diligence. We're only going to be focusing on Old Testament passages tonight. Next week, we're only going to look at New Testament passages. And there are numerous applications that the Bible gives us of this term. Numerous things that it exhorts us as God's children to do diligently. And the very first one is this. Take diligence in training your children. Moses was about to pass from this life. He stood on the plains of the Moab, and he could overlook the Jordan River into the promised land, but he wasn't going to be able to go over. In the book of Deuteronomy, he is speaking 3 sermons to the children of Israel. Basically, what he is doing is he is repeating the concepts and the demands of the old law. In chapter 6, listen to what he tells the children of Israel. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Moses realizes exactly what one of the responsibilities of a parent is. We have numerous ones, don't we? One of the jobs of a parent is to provide for their children. And what I find is most individuals do a very good job of that, especially in the United States of America. In fact, kids almost today have too much, don't they? They have over and beyond the things that they really need in life. But parents give them food, they give them clothing, they give them health care. We give them everything they could possibly imagine, and then all the luxuries of life. If you've got 10 children in a family, you've got 10 tablets in a family, don't you? If you've got 10 children in a family, by the time they get to the age 14, they all have iPhones. You see, we give our kids even more than what's needed. But not only do parents provide, they are also protectors, aren't they? We try to protect our children from anything and everything. Diseases, evil people, wicked, evil ideologies, and from the very evil one named Satan himself. Parents want to do everything they can possibly do to make certain that their children are safe. And they will spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars to be providers. They will spend hundreds and thousands of dollars to protect their children. But they have another responsibility. And folks, that's the responsibility of a professor. They have a responsibility to take those children and train them in the laws of God. Isn't that what Moses told the parents of the children of Israel? The words which I am commanding you this day, teach them, watch this, diligently unto thy children. Promptly, with eagerness, with a lot of pain and effort. I want you to make certain that you instill these truths into the hearts of your children. We train our children in schoolwork. We train our children in sports. We train our children in music and extracurricular activities, don't we? Folks, what I find is this. Individuals will spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars to train those children in those kind of things. Not only will they spend hundreds of dollars, but they will go near and far to make certain that their children are involved in all of those activities. If they've got to go to another state for an entire weekend, if they've got to take off a Friday and a Monday in order to travel and be there, guess what? They will be there for those children. And guess what they tell those kids? They'll look at those kids and they'll say, there is absolutely no excuse for you to miss. You've enrolled in this. You've said you wanted to do this. And we're going to make certain with every fiber of our being that you are involved. Schoolwork, sports, music, extracurricular activities. Guys, should not parents put equal effort into training their children in the ways of God? Folks, training must, I should have capitalized that. Training must start in the home. I find it interesting that almost every day, children spend 30 to 60 minutes in reading, don't they? Not just reading. 30 or 60 minutes in math. 30 to 60 minutes in history. 30 to 60 minutes in science. Go to any child and just ask them, what are you taking in school? Reading, math, history, science. Do you have to study those things every day? Oh, yes, we have to go to those classes every day. Folks, can't we? Shouldn't we give our children at least that much Bible every day? Now, they're not going to do it at school, not anymore. Your child is not going to receive 30 or 60 minutes of training religiously in school anymore. Maybe if they go to a private school. But it's not allowed. Who's going to do that? The one who is responsible is the parent. The parent needs to bring that child home, and the parent needs to make dead certain that they train that child in the Word of the living God. Teach that children the words of God. It is the parent's responsibility to take prompt, eager, painstaking efforts in making certain their children learn God's will for their lives. Point number two. The Bible also exhorts us to diligently keep the commands of God. Joshua takes over the reins after Moses. And Joshua also exhorts the children of Israel at the close of his life to do various things. And in Joshua 22:5, look what he says. But take diligent heed to the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of God, hath charged thee. Listen to him again. Take diligent heed to the commandments and the law What law is he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law that Moses, the lawgiver, gave to the children of Israel. I want you to take diligent heed to what those commandments say and do them, he says. On Wednesdays, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Yeah, you say, yeah, for about 10 years we've been studying that book. But I find it interesting when you talk about this commandment. Moses is talking about the law of Moses, folks. But isn't Christ superior to Moses? That was an entire section that we studied in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We go to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and what do we learn? We learn that the law of Christ, the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Now Joshua tells the children of Israel, you give diligent heed to the commands of the old law, that law given by Moses. Folks, the law that you and I live under is a law given by Christ, a superior to Moses, a law that is superior to the old law. Here's my question. Shouldn't we as Christians be as diligent or more diligent to keep the new covenant as the Jews were to keep the old covenant? You see, it is our responsibility to make certain that we get in the book and we know the commands of God, and we put those commands in our lives and diligently do the things that God wants us to do. A third point. The Bible exhorts us to keep our hearts diligently. Remember I said that there was one word that was in the Old Testament that was very unique. It was only found one time in the Old Testament. Here it is, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This is the only time that this word is found in the Old Testament. Here's the definition. Put a guard on the door of your heart. Put a door on the guard of your heart. That's what that word diligence means. Keep your heart. How? By putting a door guard on that heart. Folks, listen to me. You and I must keep our hearts from evil, and our world is filled with it, is it not? Evil opinions, evil religions, evil ideologies, evil worldviews, evil perspectives. They're out there in our world, and they're doing everything they possibly can in order to enter into the hearts and minds of men. Satan will do all that he can in order to get us to deviate from the truths of God's Word. That's why you better be serious about putting a sentry at the door of your heart. Judas didn't, did he? You turn over to John 13, 27, the Bible says this, and after the sop, Satan entered into his heart. If Satan had had a guard on the door of his heart, Satan would have never entered in. If Satan had never entered into the heart of Judas, he would have never betrayed our Lord. If our Lord had never been betrayed, he would have never been arrested. If he would have never been arrested, he would have never been tried. If never tried, never sentenced. If never sentenced, never put to death. All because one man failed to guard his heart. Our Lord was executed. We turn to another example, Ananias. Very familiar one, isn't it? Peter confronts him after his lie, and remember what he says? Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost. Acts 5, verse 3. He and his wife died that very day, didn't they? All because they refused to guard their heart. It makes the words of Philippians 4, verse 8 mean so much more. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Paul, what do you say? Open your door, open the door of your heart to these six things. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely. Things that breathe praise and honor and glory. Those you can open your heart to. Those are the kind of things that you can think on. But every other thing, you better have a guard at the door and you better close your heart to those things. Keep thy heart with all diligence. My friends, the very moment that the guard on our heart goes to sleep is the very moment that we put our Christian life in peril. Point number four, seeking diligently to do good. This is found in Proverbs as well. Notice Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. But he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. Well, I'd like to just stop for about 15 or 20 minutes and talk about the second part of that verse, you know. But that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about what we're to diligently do. And here he tells us that we are to diligently seek good. Now here's something that's interesting. Folks, you and I are not supposed to wait for good to come to us to do it. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? If we just happen to have opportunity come by, we say, oh yes, I'll do some good here, and then we'll do it, and then we stop and we wait for good to come along again. That's not who Christians are supposed to be. Christians are supposed to be individuals who are actively seeking to do good. And every day of our lives, you and I can awake and you and I can ask ourselves, what good am I going to do today? And how am I going to engage in that good? Sometimes we hope that others will do the good that we're supposed to do. You want me to give you a good little personal example? We have our outreach teams, don't we? And our outreach teams oftentimes have the same names on them every month, don't they? Same ones. Our shut-ins. Maybe a couple of others. But the same names, same things to do. Call this one. Go visit that one. Prepare food for this one. Have you ever watched what goes on? A name goes out. Will you prepare food for this one? Everybody. Anybody want to prepare food for this one? And finally, I'll do it. Why? Got 10 people there. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be diligently seeking good. The very moment that name goes up, why aren't all 10 fighting over that particular thing? I'll do it. I'll do it. No, I'll do it. Get out of my way. I'll do it. It's not what happens. You see, we're hoping that somebody else will do the good that we should do. It's easy to do, isn't it? You see, doing good takes a lot of time, doesn't it? Doing good brings little, if any, recognition. Oftentimes you're going to do good and not one person is going to say a thing about it. Even the person to whom you do the good says absolutely nothing to you. No thanks, no gratitude, no nothing. Oftentimes the good that we're going to do involves very menial tasks. It's those tasks of a slave, isn't it? It's the tasks that nobody else really wants to touch. Those dirty, ugly tasks. And they are tasks that involve our giving up other things. And sometimes those other things involve the sacrifice of ourself. I've got to give up me sometimes to do good. And yet the Bible exhorts us, doesn't it, to diligently seek good. And why? Notice what he says. Because doing good will procure you favor. There's at least three that will give you favor. Number one, you'll procure favor from others. At some point, usually, those to whom you do good commend you for those efforts. You know it. Oh, they may not tell it to you, but they'll say it to someone else. Sister so-and-so came by yesterday and brought me a huge load of food. Sister so-and-so came by and she took me to the doctor the last 3 weeks. You knew nothing about that. But all of a sudden, you're being commended because of the good that you did. You'll also procure the favor of God. My friends, God is looking down from heaven. And God sees every good work that you and I involve ourselves in. Not one of them misses the eyes of God. He sees every one of them. And guess what? He shines upon us when we do good. Now notice this last one. We also procure favor from ourselves, don't we? Oh, I realize sometimes it's not easy to do good. We don't want to get out of our shell. We don't want to get out of our house. We don't want to have to change our routine. We don't want to have to rework our schedules. But we do that. And after it's all said and done, we go home that night, we lay our heads on our pillows, and we feel pretty good about self, don't we? You know, I really didn't want to do that, but I sure am glad I did. You see, there's some self-esteem building. Procuring favor for self when we do good. Notice this one, very interesting one. We need to give diligence in knowing the state of our flocks. Proverbs chapter 27, 23. Look what the writer says. Give diligence to know the state of thy flocks. Look well unto thy herds. Back in Bible times, flocks and herds were the record of a man's wealth, were they not? How many flocks you had, how many different herds you had of cattle, all of those things were indicators of your wealth. Now notice what the wise man says. He says, be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. What's he saying, folks? Give diligence to those things which bring you prosperity. Christians, especially, need to do all they can possibly do in order to handle their finances well. Now, you might ask me why. Well, here's one reason why. There are financial laws that exist that you and I need to learn. Notice that word laws. A law that is obeyed brings me good. A law that is disobeyed will bring me harm. There are financial laws that exist, and I sincerely believe that it is God who implemented those laws in our world. Why? Because He is a God of order. And if those laws are followed, then you and I will live good, prosperous lives. If those laws are disobeyed, we will find ourselves suffering severe financial consequences. Vic, what are you talking about? My friends, there's laws that exist about how to make money, isn't there? There's good ways of making money. There's evil ways of making money. And the Bible talks about both of those. There's laws that talk about how to spend money. There's laws that exist relative to saving money. There are laws that exist about how you and I are to give our money away. And there's laws about how to return our money back to God who gave it to us to begin with. Be diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Here's an interesting point. God does not condemn rich people. You can go back into a study of Scripture and you can find many rich people who were servants of God. You ready for two or three? Abraham, wealthy man. Job, very rich patriarch. And God prospered him even more after his trial, didn't he? David, a wonderful king of Israel, a king who set the example, set the standards for all kings to come, a wealthy man. Solomon, the wealthiest man upon the face of the earth at the time almost. There is no sin in being rich, and God does not just come out and condemn the rich. What does He do, folks? The Bible warns the rich about their riches and what those riches can do to them. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. You see, that's one of the dangers, is it not? A wealthy man begins to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He gets proud. He gets boastful. He then says this, nor trust in uncertain riches. You see, a rich man may start believing that it is his riches that are protecting him. It is his riches that are his hedge. It is his riches that cause him to be so powerful. Don't trust in those riches. He says this, but in the living God who giveth to all men richly. Folks, whether we realize it or not, we are wealthy people, aren't we? Very wealthy. We've got things that people in other countries only dream of having. Could never imagine having. We have to be careful about our riches. It's not wrong to be rich. We just have to be careful about them. He goes on to exhort the rich into what they need to do with those riches. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Laying up for themselves a good foundation. Laying hold on eternal life. It's not wrong to be rich. Learn the laws of finance. Give diligence to know the state of your flocks. Put those laws into practice. Maintain wealth in your life. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But use that wealth wisely in the service of the Almighty God and never allow your riches to turn you from trusting in the Almighty God. In the book of Proverbs, several times Solomon refers to the diligent. That's a noun, is it not? The diligent. What's he talking about? He's using that word because that word reveals who someone is. The question that all of us need to be asking ourselves is this: are we part of the diligent? You see, the diligent are those individuals who put that quality in practice in their lives. And when we do, we become a part of the diligent. We become a part of the sharp-pointed ones. I kind of like that. How'd you like to have a t-shirt you wore around? I'm part of the sharp-pointed group. You'd get some people asking you some questions, wouldn't you? So how do we do it, folks? You do it by putting in practice some of the things that we've talked about. Being diligent in teaching your children. Being diligent in keeping the commands of God. Being diligent in keeping our hearts. Being diligent to do good. Being diligent to know the state of our flocks. Become a diligent person in every area of life. Prompt, eager, earnest, painstaking efforts in everything that we do. Now, next week, we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament and what it has to say about what we need to do as diligent people. And in the New Testament, the Lord takes it up to a totally different level and makes the application of some things that we need to do in our Christian lives that are vitally important. But I believe that there's two of these things that you and I need to keep in mind tonight. We need to be diligent to keep the commands of God, don't we? That begins with initial obedience of hearing the Word, believing in the Christ, repenting of sins, confessing His name, and being immersed for the forgiveness of sins. A person needs to be diligent in that. This is what God wants me to do. This is what's been commanded. Be diligent. Keep His commandments. But dear Christians, after we become children of God, we need to be diligent to maintain our hearts, don't we? Let's go back to Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. If you're unfaithful, if you're not steadfast, you can trace it all the way back to something that's going on in your heart. Maybe tonight there's someone here who needs to correct their heart, make their heart right with God before it's eternally too late. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to come forward repenting of sins, confessing?